All right, how's everybody doing? Great, good to see all of you, and I want to welcome you if this is your first time to be with us. Would you put your hands together and welcome everybody joining us on the other side of that camera right now? Want to say hello to our North, Downtown, West campuses, as well as all of you joining us online. So glad to have you with us, and of course, right now our thoughts and prayers are with everybody in the path of the hurricane down in Florida. We want you to know that we're praying for you as well as those in Houston during the cleanup effort there. I want to encourage all of us in our church family to be getting on the website in the next day or two. We'll try to keep our information updated as to how you can contribute and even serve in some of that recovery effort down there. We partner with a couple of really trusted organizations that we know and love, Convoy of Hope and Operation Blessing International. And so be looking on our website. We'll try to keep that information updated throughout the week. Well, I'm really excited because in a couple of weeks, 2 weeks from today, we're starting a brand new series of messages we're calling BYOG, and it stands for Bring Your Own God. And basically what we're talking about is this idea that every single one of us listening to this right now, we have either invented or inherited a view or an understanding of God that isn't entirely accurate, helpful, or true. And so maybe we've heard some things or experienced some things or assumed some things about God that just aren't true. In fact, a lot of times whenever I get together and meet with somebody that is not a believer and they say they don't believe in God, and when I ask them to describe the God that they don't believe in, most of the time I'm like, I don't believe in that God either. Because oftentimes there are these misperceptions that we have about God that keep us away from Him. We're going to talk about that in this next series. It starts in 2 weeks. And so if you really want to believe, but you are struggling to believe because you've got some questions and objections and past experiences you can't get over, this series is for you. And I want to encourage you, if somebody comes to mind, as soon as I said that, maybe a friend, family member, coworker, invite them to come with you. This is the perfect series to invite them. Call it BYOB if it'll get them here, all right? And those of you who do not know what that means, bless your hearts. And But anyway, today we're in week six of this series called Base Camp, and we're walking through our church values, and next weekend Jake is going to wrap all of this up. But basically, we've been talking about things like relational evangelism, how we're going to share who Jesus is and what He's done in our life, but we want to do it in a natural way. We know that the most effective way to do that is within the context of a relationship. And we've talked about biblical authority, how we want to hold on to God's Word long enough to let it get a hold of us, and it will if we don't let go of it first. And so we're going to trust that what God's Word says is good, right, and true, even if I don't initially like it, agree with it, or understand it. And then we talked about intentional discipleship, how there's just no such thing as a one-man or a one-woman show. We are not self-made people. We need others, and God's going to use other people in your spiritual growth, and He will likely use you in theirs. And then the last couple of weeks, we've talked about outstanding environments and healthy culture, how we need to remember always that it is somebody's first weekend at any one of our campuses, and if they decide to show up, it's probably because they're looking for something. Because you've blown off church invitations before, you can watch it online. If you actually take the energy and have the courage to actually show up at a campus, it's probably because, whether you're going to admit it or not, you're looking for something. You're probably looking for hope. And we want to be ready to give it to you. And how tragic would it be if you came and didn't find what you were looking for, or you came with excuses, ready to not come back, and we just gave you more reasons not to come back. So as a church, we've just said we want to be prepared to love people that God puts in our paths. Now, the analogy that we've been using in this value series is one of a base camp, because if you ever decide to climb a mountain, you're probably going to stop at something that looks similar to this. And base camp is really important because it helps you to acclimate to the altitude and to regroup with friends so that way you can reach the summit. We've been saying that as important as base camp is, don't ever confuse it for the summit, because it's not the summit. And when it comes to our walk with Jesus, just generally believing in God or attending a church when you can is not the summit. And I think many times we confuse it for that. We think, well, that's all that God really wants of me, but that's just base camp. These things are just here in place to help you get to the summit, which is personal transformation as you seek to follow Jesus. So I just want to reinforce this one last time, that our church values are not just a set of well-crafted statements that we teach through every couple of years or that we hang on the wall and it looks nice and pretty, but our church values should be tools that you can put in your pack to help you along in your journey as you seek to follow Jesus. Really, what this is a discipleship series. It's helping us learn how to follow Jesus better in our lives. Now, if you were here last week, you heard me say that my teaching is always going to be out of God's Word, because apart from it, I have nothing substantial to say. But it is going to be unapologetically through the lens of the guest in mind first. When I teach, I am primarily thinking about that person who doesn't yet know Jesus. Somebody who's got some objections, some hurts, some hang-ups, some things that are kind of keeping them from God. And so I'm thinking about them first. It's not that I don't want everybody else to be fed. I do. It's just I'm going to feed them first. Now, after saying that last week, I need to say to you this week as we jump in, this particular message is going to be primarily for believers. So those of you who are already followers of Jesus, even more specifically than that, those of you who would call Traders Point home, this message is primarily for you. If you are a guest or maybe this isn't your home church, then I just give you permission to audit this message. Like, if you've ever audited a college course, you know what I'm talking about. You're not going to get graded for this. This won't go on your permanent transcripts, all right? It's very rare that you'll ever hear a pastor say you can audit a message. But if you're a guest, I just want you to feel free to do that. Now, that doesn't mean shut off your computer, turn off your phone, or turn off your brain, because I think that there's going to be some really helpful information here that if you listen to it, regardless of where you are with God, it's going to be beneficial to you. I just don't want you to confuse this with unnecessary pressure. This is not for you. This is for believers, and even more specifically for that, for people in our church. Now, a few years ago, Lindsay and I, many of you know this, Lindsay and I lived in California for a while. We planted a church there. We lived outside of Sacramento, and the lady that did my taxes every year was this sweet lady in her 70s, and she lived in Napa Valley. And she lived in this home that was built in the 1920s. It was in perfect condition. And she did taxes out of her home. So I would go, I'd show up. She'd have this little parlor out front. That's what it was. And I would sit there, and she would sit in her office with this big old-fashioned ledger. She didn't own a computer at all. And she would just do my taxes in pencil and a calculator. It took her about an hour or so to do my taxes. Now, I have no idea why I went to her other than I just was looking for excuses to drive to Napa Valley, which I think is probably a good enough reason. And so I went to her. It was like 3 or 4 years I'd gone to her. On the fourth or fifth year that she was doing my taxes, she came out into the parlor about 40 minutes in or so, and she said, she had a very, very concerned look on her face, and she said, "Aaron, do you have such and such form filed with the IRS?" And I had no idea what she was talking about. And she said, "Well, you've been taking this deduction, which you have every right to take this deduction, but you needed to have this form filed with the IRS first, and they would send you a confirmation letter of it in order for this to be legitimate. Do you have it?" And I was like, "No, I don't even know what you're talking about." And she said, "Oh dear." Not what you want to hear from 70-year-old tax accountants. And so she proceeded to explain it to me. She said, "Well, because you don't have that form filed with them, you owe about $20,000 in back taxes." Oh dear. And I got to tell you, driving to her house that day, the sun was shining, the grapevines were glistening. Driving back, the sun was gone, and the grapes were melted, right? They were just like shriveled up, right? So, melted? All right, so so anyway, like I'm driving back to our apartment in Sacramento, and like my mind is moving a million miles an hour. And I was asking like all these questions, like, "Man, what are we going to do? And what am I going to tell Lindsay? And which kid are we going to have to sell first, you know, to figure this thing out?" And isn't it amazing? I mean, you probably have your own story, don't you? Like, even as I kind of share that, some of you are like, "Oh, I've been in a similar spot." Maybe it wasn't that specific of a thing, but you've been in something similar, some kind of financial bind. Isn't it amazing how those types of circumstances can just totally unsettle your spirit and just sort of make you feel a bit uneasy? And maybe for you, it was the fact that you lost a job, or maybe the deal fell apart, or the hospital bill came and the tuition increased. You'd like to save more, but by the time you get finished paying all your bills, there's just nothing left to save, and it knocks us off balance. I'm curious, how many of you are like me? How many of you have an amount that you've set in your mind? How you arrived at that is totally arbitrary, but you've got this amount in your mind that when your bank account balance stays at or above that, then you feel secure. You feel good. Like you're just like, hey, we can go to Benihana Friday night. Things are looking good with PNC, all right? And or when that drops below that balance, all of a sudden you start to feel really uneasy. You start to feel even a little bit irritable. It's amazing how our perspective on money can unsettle our spirit. And we rarely think about it this way. Number one, the subject of personal finances is just that. It's personal. So we have a tendency to keep it very, very private, but we don't often think about the fact that money is a spiritual issue. In fact, money, the way that we think about it, the way that we feel about it, the way that we use it, is a discipleship issue. That's one of the reasons why Jesus talked about it so much. I don't know if you know that Jesus talked about the subject of money. Now, I didn't say giving. I said money. There's a difference. He talked about the subject of money, how we think about it, feel about it, use it more than any other subject, including love and forgiveness. And it's not because it's more important to Jesus. It's because he knows that that is the chief competition for our affection for him in our hearts. In fact, one of my favorite things that Jesus said about the subject of money is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, at all of our campuses, let's read this out loud together. He says, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. So I think that you know that when he says heart, he's not talking about that thing, pump of blood in your chest. He's talking about the essence of who you are. And he basically says that wherever your treasure is, your heart won't be far behind, and your treasure will always lead your heart. It's never the other way around. In other words, you could maybe kind of summarize it this way. Whatever I choose to treasure will reveal the truest things about me. Now, please understand, I think many of you know this, that money is not evil in and of itself. The Bible never says that. It's amoral, right? Like, it's not good in and of itself. It's not evil in and of itself. It's just a tool that we use. It's something that is necessary, even. You need it to provide for your family. It's not a bad thing to even save it up and take your family on a nice vacation. That's not bad. What the Bible says is the love of money is the root of all evil. And you've probably heard that before, but I was thinking about it this last week, and I thought, you know, very rarely would I think that any of us would openly admit or say out loud that we love money. Would you? I mean, unless you're Conor McGregor or Floyd Mayweather, all right? But the rest of us kind of realize that saying out loud that you love money kind of makes you sound a little bit like a dirtbag, right? We know that we shouldn't love money, but here's the thing. Worrying about money incessantly, being stingy with money, obsessing over it, fighting over it. Isn't that the same thing? It's this over-preoccupation with money, and it will reveal what's really going on inside of our hearts. In fact, I would even say that it will cause us to do things and say things that we wouldn't ordinarily do and say. And we see an example of this in Acts chapter 5. So if you have a phone or a Bible app in front of you, and I really hope that you do, would you meet me in Acts chapter 5? And we've been looking at the book of Acts throughout this entire series because it explains how the first century church got started. And so we want to see where each of our church values can be found in the book of Acts. And this is Acts 5. So keep in mind, the church officially gets started at this thing called Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So they haven't had a lot of history under their belts just yet. It's only chapter 5. So I want you to think about it this way. The church in chapter 5 is still a newborn baby. And if any of you have ever brought a newborn baby home from the hospital, you know that that baby is fragile. And so you are going to be a bit more attentive. You're going to be a little more overprotective of that baby than you would, say, your 15-year-old, right? I mean, I remember when we brought our kids home from the hospital and their babies, I didn't let just anybody hold them. Or if I did, I was constantly watching, like, ready to jump underneath if they dropped them, you know? If their binky fell out of their mouth, I incinerated the binky and got them a new one, you know? You know, by the last one, it's just like, yeah, here you go. I would go into their bedrooms at night. I think I would wake up every hour on the hour, not just to change their diaper, but to lean down and I'd put my ear over their little noses and their mouths just to hear if they were breathing. Now, I don't do that with my 13 and 15-year-old now. That would just be weird, all right? But when they were babies, I did. Why? Because they're much more fragile. I want you to think about the fact that the church is the newborn baby here in Acts chapter 5, because what we're getting ready to read is quite possibly the most disturbing story in the book of Acts, maybe even in the entire New Testament. It's going to be a little shocking. Check it out. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But there was a certain man named Ananias, who with his wife Sapphira sold some property." So that's not unusual. They had a vacation home. They had some rental property somewhere. They decided to sell it. And he brought part of the money to the apostles, which isn't such a big deal. But here's the big deal. Claiming it was the full amount. So here's what's going on. The church is collectively coming together. They're raising some funds for something. And there's some sort of an initiative that they want to be generous towards. And if you rewind, if you go back to the very end of chapter 4, you see there's this guy named Barnabas who does the same thing. Barnabas sells a piece of property, and he brings all the money, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And you would have known that Barnabas probably would have received some accolades for that. Not that that was his motivation, but I'm sure that there were probably conversations that Barnabas didn't even hear, that Ananias and Sapphira overheard. Like, wow, Barnabas is so generous. And they're like, you know what? We could do the same thing. We have that property that we can sell. And so they sell the property. Now I think, I want to give them the benefit of the doubt, I think that Ananias and Sapphira had every intention of being generous, but something happened between the moment that they made the decision to be generous and when the time came to write the check. Life happened. Taxes went up, an unexpected bill came in, the kids needed new soccer sandals, or the camel blew a transmission, all right? You name it, life happened. You've been there. I don't think that they were this evil, conspiring, first century Bonnie and Clyde type of people. I think they were a lot like you and me. I think they had really, really good intentions, but when their treasure got threatened, they panicked. It was unsettling, and it caused them to do a very foolish thing. Look at what it says in verse 3. "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God.'" Do you hear what Peter just said? He basically just said, listen, like, you didn't have to do this. You didn't. The property was yours. You could have done with it what you wanted. You were under no obligation. Even after you sold the property, you could have kept 100% of it, and that would have been totally fine. See, the problem wasn't that they didn't give all the money. The problem was that they claimed that the full amount that they had publicly committed to give had been given, and it hadn't. See, here's what was going on. They wanted the notoriety and the admiration for generosity without the inconvenience and sacrifice of it. And you know what? Oftentimes, so do I. And if you were being honest, you do too. That all of us know that it is a good thing to be generous. And maybe on those occasions when we have been generous, we felt blessed by God. And, you know, it's nice to feel sort of admired for generosity. Maybe that's not why we do it, but it's still nice to have people tell you that you're generous. But the inconvenience and the sacrifice of it often keeps us from doing it. And so if we could be looked upon as generous without this down here, then there's a small part of us that would maybe jump at it. Not long ago, Lindsay and I were having dinner with two other couples, and we're eating a really nice meal, and right towards the end of the meal, one of the couples got a phone call from their babysitter, and so they jumped up from the table and excused themselves to kind of deal with that. And as they were gone, the waitress came and dropped the bill off at the table, and there's that awkward moment there. It's like, okay, who's going to pick up the bill? And it's like, you know, finally my friend's like, well, I'll get it. And I'm like, oh, no, I'll get it. No, you'll get it. Oh, no, I'll, like that whole thing, right? And so finally my friend took the bill. He paid it. I was like, man, that's very generous of you. Thank you so much. And then they signed it. And then right then, as the waitress walked away, they like excused themselves to go to the restroom or something. The other couple came back, saw that the bill was paid, and assumed that I had paid it. So they said, Aaron, thank you so much for dinner. And there was a millisecond. Now, don't judge me, all right? Where I wanted to just be, like, I wanted to be seen as generous and to go, oh, man, you're absolutely welcome. But here's the thing. I caught me, and I was, here's the word, obligated to tell them that I didn't pay the bill. But see, I think this is what was going on in Ananias and Sapphira's heart. And what happens next is going to sound extreme. And if it sounds extreme, that's because it is extreme. Look with me at verse 5. Buckle up. It says, as soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Now, notice it didn't say that he was killed. It said that he died. My hunch on this is that he probably walked in, he realized what had happened, and he had a heart attack. Fell to the ground. Everyone who heard about it was terrified, I bet. Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, was this the price you and your husband received for your land? So he's giving her an opportunity to be honest. And she says, yes, that was the price. And Peter said, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too. Sounds like the Godfather. It's like Marlon Brando here, all right? In verse 10, instantly she fell to the floor and died. Notice it doesn't say killed. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. Now, man, you read that story, and it causes your eyebrows to go up. And, I wrestle with this story a bit. I mean, I'm familiar with it, but every time I read it, I still walk away just kind of shaking my head. And I always think this, man, is the punishment worth the crime, really? I mean, really, is it? That seems pretty drastic. Poor Ananias and Sapphira. And yet, as I was studying this last week, this question popped into my mind. I just want you to consider it. I don't even know that I have all the answers to this. I just want you to consider this question. What if God would have allowed it? What if God would have said, hey, no big deal, no sweat. Hey, I get it. I know you wanted, you know, the admiration and the notoriety of generosity, our little secret, no big deal. I guarantee you it would have leaked. And if God would have allowed this, what would have happened next and next and next? And some of you know, some of the reasons why you're apprehensive about church is because you wonder about the discretionary use of funds. Or you worry about hypocrisy or dishonesty. And where would the trajectory of the church gone if God would have said, hey, no sweat, it doesn't really matter. See, the text never specifically says how they died. Whether it was their own guilt and shame that caused a heart attack or whether it was the judgment of God, I would say it's probably a little bit of both, but I want you to know this. This is a rare story in the New Testament. There is nothing else like this in the New Testament, which tells us that this is a dramatic exception during the formative years of the church when the church is a newborn baby. And you just do things with newborns that you wouldn't normally do with grown adults. I want you to know that nowhere in the passage does it say that Ananias and Sapphira did anything to lose their salvation. I don't think that God's grace pulled back from them. I think God's grace still covered them. I think that God was just saying, you know what? The most loving thing to do here is to not let this go. And I am sobered by this story because, as I've already said, I see myself, at least a little bit of myself, in Ananias and Sapphira. An overactive preoccupation with money that can cause us to feel unsettled and then do a very, very foolish thing. So here's the thing about money. Money is so crafty that it sets traps for us that we can't normally see, like other sins. Like if you're wrestling with a lust problem, like you know it. Like if you're wrestling with anger or jealousy or any of that, like you know it. But when it comes to greed, you're usually the last person to see it in your own life. Now you can see it in other people, like real clearly, right? Like you're scrolling through Instagram, greed, greed, greed. Greed, like, greed, greed. I mean, we can see it in other people, but you're usually the last to see it in yourself, and I'm usually the last to see it in myself. Why? Because I can camouflage it and make it sound like other things that are more spiritual. No, I'm not greedy. I'm just trying to provide for my family. No, I'm not greedy. I'm just trying to save for the future. No, I'm not greedy. I just can't do that right now. And see, here's the thing. The antidote to this greed in our lives or this over preoccupation with money is our church's sixth value, and it's just simply this. Joyful generosity. Generosity, joyful generosity is the antidote. And what we mean by it is we will, as a church, lead the way. We want to lead the way with the kind of generosity that only makes sense in light of God's grace. So we know that God is a giver. God is a gracious God, and since we've been saved by grace, we want to be givers as well. And this value comes directly out of a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which says, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. In other words, he's talking about our giving is like an investment. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, meaning that's a private thing between you and God. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. Let's say this out loud together, all of our campuses. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Now, did you know that word cheerfully there is better translated as hilarious? That's the word, which I find that fascinating. Now, hilarious is a word that you don't use very often because not everything that's funny is hilarious. Would you not agree? Like something can be humorous, something can be cute, something can give you a little chuckle. Not funny. It's not. That doesn't mean it's hilarious, right? Hilarious is reserved for the kind of funny that makes your cheeks hurt, your abs cramp, and stuff come out of your nose. Right? That's hilarious. And as a dad, and some of you know this to be true, that I love it when my kids belly laugh. There is just something about the sound of that that just gives me joy because I delight in their joyfulness. And when they belly laugh, that's just pure joy. I love it. The second thing that I like about when I see in my kids is when my kids are generous with each other and with others, generous with something that I know is important to them without being prompted or threatened. You will give that away, so help me. All right? That's a different thing, all right? But when they are generous with something, not like the stuff that, you know, here, you can have my Brussels sprouts. No, the stuff that I know that they really love and value, when they're freely willing to give it to their siblings or to others, oh my goodness, man, that just swells my heart up with pride. You want to know my response when I see that? I'll give them anything in that moment. Like, don't tell them, but I'll give them anything in that moment because they've been so generous. But the opposite is true as well. When they are stingy with it, it saddens me because that tells me they don't have confidence in me as their dad, that I'll give them what they need. Listen, God loves your joy more than your wallet. He doesn't need your money. He knows that your money has your heart, and he wants your heart. So the way to get your heart is to ask you to let go of your money. God says, listen, I just want you to be a cheerful. In fact, even in the scriptures where it says this, it's like God's like, man, I'd rather you not give if you're going to give reluctantly or under compulsion. What does that look like? Well, I'll give because I have to. I'll give to get. I'll give to be noticed or admired. I'll give to feel better about myself. I'll give to get God off my back. I'll give to get Pastor Aaron off my back. I'll give to get my wife or husband off my back. I'll give to be a good example to my kids. That's reluctant giving. Any of you ever done that? Me too. God says, no, man, I want a cheerful giver. And joyful generosity says, I'll give because God has given everything to me and for me. I'll give and not even have to think about myself. I'll give when I stop comparing up. And that's what we always do when we compare ourselves with others. We never compare down. I realize how blessed I really am. I'll give because I have a good father who will make sure that I have all that I need and then some. How about this? I'll give because God has asked me to trust him. And if there's no other reason, that's a good enough reason right there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Now I want to shift gears to our church specifically, that as a church, we want to have the mentality of generosity in the sense that Traders Point Church does not exist just for itself. We are not just trying to build up Traders Point Church, but we are trying to build the kingdom of God in the Big C Church. There is not a week that goes by that we don't get requests of time and resources and money from other churches, and we want to freely give it away because we are not in competition with other churches. We are in partnership with other churches, and it takes all kinds of churches to reach all kinds of people. And so we'll offer coaching, we'll host other staffs here on site, we'll give resources away because we want to be open-handed and kingdom-minded. And I just want to share with you just a portion of some of the things that we are investing our dollars into. I can't go through the whole list. We'd be here all day, but I just want to share with you some of the things that God is doing in and through our church. We are investing in something called the International Justice Mission in the Philippines, and they seek to rescue young ladies that are caught in sex trafficking. And since we've started our partnership with them, they've seen 62 rescue operations, 224 victims have been rescued, 103 suspects have been arrested, and there have been 10 convictions. Missions of Hope. Yeah, man. Missions of Hope International exists in Kenya. Many of you have been there to visit, and they provide care and faith-based education to over 14,000 vulnerable children in the slums of the Mathari Valley. Some of you were here in 2007, and we took up, to date, the largest church offering we had ever taken up to build a school in Bondeni, and since that time, that school has grown from 83 children to over 900. You did that. TCM International, many of you have been over to Haus Edelweiss in Austria, and they are like a graduate level school for the training over 1,000 different Christian leaders from more than 40 different nations in Europe, Central Asia, the Middle East, and beyond. And I know many of you have been there. I spoke at their graduation a few years ago. It was humbling to talk to these Christian leaders who had received their education going back into hostile countries so that they could start churches. Here just a few weeks ago, I don't know if you know this or not, but we are partnering financially with a brand new church plant in Paris, France. And some of you are like, can I go on that mission trip? But they had over 60 people at their grand opening, which may not sound real big to some of us, but man, that is huge in Paris, France. And we're excited what God's going to do there. We are a part of, keep clapping, I'm not going to get through this, all right? We are a part of a church plant in Harlem, New York. Many of you guys, if you were at the men's conference, you heard Kenny Hart speak. Kenny's the lead church planter of that church. They have over 50 people on their core team. We're getting ready to send Jake and Trudy Barker out to Santa Barbara to plant a church, and we are so excited for a great church that they're going to get started out there. And that's just scratching the surface. I could talk about so much more. I could talk about Wheeler Mission and Bag Hunger and the Special Needs Prom and on and on. I just want you to know this. We exist as a church to give ourselves away. Our posture as a church, we could have like a visual for it, would just simply be open hands. Open hands to say, listen, these are not our resources. It's God's resources. God, take it and use it how you see fit. Because when you have closed hands, not only can nothing get out, but nothing can get in. And we want to have open hands. And I share those things with you and all the things that we're doing. If you want to know more about what our church is doing in our city and around the world, just contact us. We'd be happy to share with you what's going on. I just want you to consider this, though. We're able to make a significant impact around the world. And right now, only about 15 to 20% of those of you who call Traders Point home, we estimate, are what we would call tithing. And I don't say that to sound heavy-handed or anything like that. I just want you to know, if we could do all of that, and only about 15 to 20% of us are tithing, imagine what more we could do if more of us trusted God with a tithe. Now, when I say tithe, this is maybe one of my favorite definitions of a tithe, is just simply planning my generosity as opposed to just spontaneous generosity. Now, spontaneous generosity is fantastic, and there's going to be plenty of opportunities to do that. In fact, just yesterday I was at Costco and I was checking out, and the lady said, do you want to donate to the Hurricane Harvey victims? And so we can donate to something like that. That's called spontaneous giving. You should do that. That's fantastic. But don't just say that it stops there, because the principle of the tithe, and that's what I want to drill down on, because I've read like secular financial books that have nothing to do with God. They'll talk about the importance of tithing 10%. They talk about the financial well-being, even of your own mind, your own spirit, of practicing the discipline of tithing. Tithing is just simply planning, budgeting your generosity. And so the way that it was taught to me when I was growing up, when I turned 16 and I got my first job bagging groceries at Smitty's grocery store — that store doesn't exist, so may it forever rest in peace, all right? When I brought my paycheck home, it wasn't much. I was taught to, Aaron, you need to give 10% of it, you're going to save 10% of it, and live on 80% of it. And I've just kind of stuck to that discipline throughout my life. I'm just going to give 10, I'm going to save 10, I'm going to live on 80%. Now, I realize that when it comes to tithing, there's all kinds of questions, and I've had all these questions thrown at me before, so I know what they are. Many of you say, well, wait a second, wasn't a tithe the Old Testament thing? And since we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace, the tithe is no longer required. And I would say, yes, the tithe is no longer required, but consider this. Since we are under grace, why would we give any less? What about this? Well, should I tithe off of my gross or should I tithe off of net? Well, that's largely up to you. The question is, do you want God involved in your gross or in your net? Very nervous laughter. All right, so this is kind of like a more of a recent kind of phenomenon, but I've heard this more and more increasingly. In fact, Barna even reports on this, that more and more Christians are assuming that they can tithe their time. So the time that you volunteer, you're like, that's part of my tithe. And I would just simply say, well, okay, but how would you quantify it? Like, are you a minimum wage volunteer in the kids ministry? Or are you charging premium, like $150 an hour? Because I don't know about you, but like, I'm changing diapers. It's $150 an hour, right? I mean, the simple question is, like, how would you quantify that? I don't really understand how we'd be able to do that. Here's a big one. Do I tithe just to the church, or can I spread it out? Can I spread it out to different churches, organizations, individuals, and causes? Listen, this is largely up to you. But I would say wherever you land on this, make sure you build your case biblically and not just your personal feel or desire on it. And I believe that the Bible teaches the principle of the storehouse. And so if you go to Malachi, and it talks about this whole idea of the storehouse is, and this is for those of you who are already believers, those of you who already have a church home, and if this is not your church home, then you have a storehouse somewhere else, so don't give here. So the storehouse is where you're primarily being spiritually fed and where you are on mission. And I just believe that the Bible teaches that principle. Why? Because the Bible divides categories of giving into three different categories: tithing, offering, and alms. And if it was meant to just be one category you could spread out, the Bible would just say, just be generous. But there's a reason why it draws the distinction between tithes and offerings and alms. So my personal conviction, take it or leave it, is Lindsay and I, we tithe 10% to our storehouse, which is this church. If there's other people and organizations that we want to support, we give above and beyond it, and we call it an offering. And here's where I just want to challenge you on it. If you are not currently tithing as a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that's usually normal. Usually the last thing that we give to Jesus is our checkbook. When you got baptized, you probably held it up in the air, and you went down like this, and then you came back up, and you switched hands, so you get your right arm, and you went down again, right? Because it's just like, you're not going to touch my money, all right? And it usually has a tendency to be the last thing that we let go of. It's the last piece of our discipleship that we let God deal with. So I get it. I want to ask you to try it. Just try it, right? And if you don't trust me, if you think I've got ulterior motives, don't tithe it here. Tithe it somewhere else. Just try it. Try it for 6 months. And some of you are like, Aaron, I don't know how we'll do it. I ran the numbers. I just don't see how. That's part of the faith of it. That's part of the adventure of it. And I've been challenging people to tithe for the last 20 years. I have never, ever, ever, ever had anybody come back to me and regret tithing. In fact, I've had the opposite. I've had tons of miraculous stories, like just amazing stories of how God came through. Did you know that this is the only area in all the Bible that God challenges you, taunts you even, to test him? In Malachi, he says, test me in this and see if I won't just blow the doors of blessings off in your life. You realize what God's doing? He's talking trash. He's talking some serious smack. He's like, come on, man, test me. Just try it. Just try it. And I want to ask you to try it. Test him. For the next 6 months, say, you know what? We're going to try the tithe and just see what God might do. I want to leave you with these final two questions that are really kind of tell you where your heart is. Are you asking this question right now? Some of your inner attorneys coming out, you're debating with me in your seats or through the camera, right? Are you asking this question? All right, how much of my money does God want me to give? That's a reflection of where your heart's at. Or what about this question? How much of God's money should I spend and save for myself? Because it's all his anyway. And listen, God loves your joy, and he's not so much interested in your wallet, he's interested in your joy. God wants your heart, and he knows that your heart always follows your treasure, never the other way around. So decide right now, where do I want my heart? And wherever you want your heart, send your treasure there, and it'll follow it. Father, we come to you today, and I know this is tough to hear. And this is convicting, and it's maybe even confusing for some of us, overwhelming. God, I know that for many of us, money is a big, big deal because we're just in a financial bind right now. Maybe we've been unemployed for several months. Maybe the bills have piled up. Maybe we are in a bad financial situation right now that wasn't even our fault. Maybe our spouse hid some stuff from us, or we got hit with something unexpected, or there was a downsizing at work. God, I just pray that the most important thing that our people would hear today is that you love them and you love their joy and that you are their heavenly Father who will supply all of their needs and then some. So God, I pray that each one of us individually would begin to just do kind of a heart check right now around this particular issue. And many of us may not be able to see that there is even is an issue until we start planning our generosity, and then you'll start to reveal some things in our heart. So Father, I pray that you'd meet us right where we are today, do a work within us. If there's anybody that does not know you, but they're ready to follow you and give their lives to you, I pray that they would know they could do that right in the seats where they are right now, that they would just confess their sins, trust that Jesus is your Son, and invite you to take up residence in their heart. And then right after, I pray they would have the courage and the conviction just to find one of us, a prayer counselor, a pastor, somebody at Connection Central who would just pray with them and follow up next steps with them. We thank you for being a good, good Father who loves our joy more than our money. And so now we want to send our money to where we want our hearts to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.